Let us now turn to the consideration of the Word of God, and we turn to the chapter read, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40. And we may read from verse 9 just now, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Three very important words. Behold your God. Now the manner in which this is to be done then appears in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things and so on. Lift up your eyes on high and behold. Behold what? Lift up your eyes on high and behold your God. And as enabled, we would desire to note what is seen whenever this requirement is fulfilled. Lift up your voice. It is so important that everyone will hear it. Lift up your voice with strength. Cry out the message. Announce it. Shout it out. It is so important that it be given attention. What is to be shouted out? Behold your God. It is time to get a view of your God. Wherever your eyes have been previously and whatever you've been interested in, it is time to pay attention to get a fresh view, a fresh and a refreshing sight of your God. Now, of course, when we read these words, there are those who will say, well, look at who they're addressed to. Behold your God. This is the God of Judah. Say unto the cities of Judah. And the cities of Judah were backslidden. There was much going on in these cities that was grieving to God and no doubt grieving to the prophet. But you see, it is because they have lost sight of God that they are behaving the way they're doing and they're living the way they are living. And they need to be brought back to discover who their covenant God really is. And to discover afresh what he is like and what he does and what he loves and what he hates. And they are to lift up their eyes on high. They are to lift them beyond this world and beyond this scene of time and beyond material things, beyond this life. They are to lift them, their eyes on high. And to see one who's above and beyond all that's taking place around them. They were aware of what was happening around them. And no doubt they were involved in it as well as being interested in it. But this is the message. Lift up your eyes on high and see who's in control. And see what he is purposing to do and what he is actually doing. Behold, who hath created these things and so on. Now, Isaiah, of course, is a very important prophet, as we know, and his very name is an indication to us of the very spirit in which he would write. The name Isaiah, like so many biblical names, has a very significant meaning. It means the Lord or Jehovah. The Lord Jehovah saves, or the Lord is Savior. And when you read through the prophecy of Isaiah, what's it all about? It's all about the Messiah. The Lord is the Savior. It's very interesting that when you listen or are aware of many of the experiences of converted Jews, those who are converted savingly, and those who are even being converted today, that again and again they will testify to the fact that it was through the writing of the prophet Isaiah that they were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, or Yeshua as they call him. And this is because it is, as Augustine called it, he referred to Isaiah as the fifth gospel, because he saw it as being full of gospel truth and concentrating upon the Redeemer. And here we have in this chapter that which is intended to be of comfort, of saving comfort, sanctifying comfort. It begins, this chapter begins, comfort ye, my people, because my people are discouraged, and my people are distressed, and my people are grieved by what is going on all around them, the declension, the spiritual declension, the forgetting of God. My people need to be strengthened and encouraged and comforted. And how are they going to be comforted? What are they going to find comfort in? Where will they turn? Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's where you must look. That's where you're going to find comfort. Now we, as we said, there are those who might be of a mind, well, what is here in this chapter isn't really applicable to us today in 2021. This was back in the days of Isaiah centuries ago, and it is addressed particularly to the people of God in the cities of Judah. But the Apostle Paul, who was undoubtedly a student of the Old Testament, those were the scriptures that he studied, and those were the scriptures in which he found his gospel. And in Romans chapter 3, it is interesting to see what Paul writes to the Romans, these Gentiles. In verse 28 of Romans 3, Paul writes, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. He's the same God of the Jews and the Gentiles. So if then the Jewish believers were being told that they were to behold their God, then you and I have the same right, and we have the same warrant to look to the same God, to get a view of him. And sadly, In these trying and testing times, I fear that many believers, many of the Lord's people are being distracted and they're looking in the wrong direction. And they're beholding this and they're beholding that. And instead of lifting up their eyes on high, they are lifting up their eyes to the internet, to the media, to the newspapers, to whatever else. And then they are terrified or troubled or anxious or concerned about this conspiracy and that conspiracy and the other conspiracy. Christians, if they know their Bibles, cannot possibly be alarmed and distressed and upset in ignorance, because all they have to do is go back to Genesis. What do we find? There's the very origin of conspiracy, evil, wicked, devilish conspiracy, conspiring against God and against His truth and against the communion that Adam and Eve and innocency had with God. It amazes me at times how professing Christians can be so troubled when they ought not to be. What does the Apostle Paul tell the Ephesians? We wrestle not against what? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of this world. Why are we shocked, it seems, and surprised to discover that behind the scenes there's these mysterious dark developments and conspiracies and all the plots and the plans that we consider to be satanic? That's the world we live in. That's the world that Christ's people live in. That's the world that Christ's church witnesses in. We don't think that it is, as Peter wrote to the scattered saints, think it not strange. Don't be thinking it's strange or something unusual concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Why does God send and ordain and purpose fiery trials for the church? To make His people aware that they are actually not at home. They are not citizens here. That's not where they belong. Their citizenship is in heaven. And when here the prophet is writing these words, they're as applicable to us today as they were in the days of Isaiah. And that is something we need to do. Get our eyes where they ought to be. And get into the Word of God. Instead of reading this and that and the other, which amounts to what? What does it amount to? However wise it may seem, however rationalized, however scientifically proven, whatever argument, we come down to this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And when a man hasn't God in his thoughts, he's never going to be reliable in reality. We've got to go where the prophet directs us. Behold your God. This was one of the things that God required of his people. You go back as ancient people, you go back to the book of Deuteronomy to the 6th chapter. And what did God through Moses tell his people? They were always to be mindful of. He even directed them to the very means to keep before them the knowledge of God and who he was, an awareness of God, a constant awareness of God and an awareness of their relationship to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read verse 3, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey." And then we have what the Jews, of course, call the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And of course, the Orthodox Jews will pray that twice a day, morning and evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they call it the Shema because the word hear or listen is in the Hebrew Shema. And you remember in the Gospel according to Mark how these words were used by the Savior. And remember, Jesus himself, of course, was a Jew, and he knew Deuteronomy as well as Isaiah in Mark's Gospel chapter 12. We have in verse 28 one of the scribes. Now, the scribes were an important body of men because it was their business to write out and to copy the scriptures, and they had to know them. They basically had to know them off heart so that they would be kept from making mistakes, which even then they did. But one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning, that's the Pharisees, together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment?" Now, if I were to ask here today, what's the first commandment? And even the children, you know the Ten Commandments. Tell me the first commandment. And they would rhyme it off. And probably adults would do the same. And in fact, when you go to Matthew chapter 22, when the Savior was asked, which is the great commandment, which is the first and great commandment, that's exactly what he said. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and so on. But what does the Savior say here in this chapter 12 of Mark? He quotes directly from Deuteronomy. Jesus, verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of the commandments is," and listen, "Hear, O Israel." That's the first commandment. Hear. Listen. That's what God commands you. He requires you to listen to him. And then what does Jesus go on to say? "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul," and so on. And he's quoting directly from Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart," and so on. But how can we ever profess, and this is what the Israelites and what the Jews had to learn, There is absolutely no possibility of us loving the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul if we don't listen to him. Hear, O Israel. Listen. Listen to God. How does the chapter 6 begin? Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. What are you to be taught? To listen to God. Are we learning to listen to God? We listen to everyone but God sometimes. We listen to what everyone has to say. And you know what we would be thinking? If we were speaking to someone and they were paying no attention, just ignoring us, dismissive, we'd be thinking, how rude. That person needs to be taught some manners and they need to be delivered from their rudeness and their discourteousness. How rude it is, how discourteous, when we don't give attention to what God has to say to us. And here's what God is saying to you and I today. Behold your God. Lift up your eyes on high and behold your God. We need to have our minds directed back to the God that the Israelites of old in their days of darkness had to look to and had to be reminded of. And there are just three things that we would particularly note. Lift up your eyes on high and behold your God, and be reminded of who and what he is. Jesus taught his disciples, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How many do you know of professing Christians, professing to know Christ, to be true believers, to be born again? How many do you know that express a real concern, a genuine interest in knowing God? It's one thing to know all about God, to be able even to identify his attributes. But to actually know God, to really know God, to be truly acquainted with God, to know God in the way that Abraham knew God, he was the friend of God, to be in such a close relationship with God that we converse as friends and we listen to God as friends. Don't we expect God to listen to us as his friends, as those who are reconciled to him? God expects us to direct our attention to him, to be knowledgeable of who he really is and what he really is. And when we do not listen, there are consequences. Do not think. Do not think that if we don't pay much attention to what God says, it doesn't really matter. It matters a great deal. Over in the prophecy of Zechariah, there we read in chapter 7 of the consequences of not listening to God. Zechariah chapter 7, we may read from verse 8. The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Hear, O Israel. No, we're not going to hear. Listen, O Israel. We haven't time to listen. We are too busy to listen. We are too involved with our own affairs to listen. We have such interesting matters to attend to that we can't be bothered to listen. They refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. How very solemn. If you and I are rightly exercised, we see someone that isn't listening to God and isn't paying attention to His word and His warnings and His voice in providence, what's going to happen? He or she is going to become hardened. Make no mistake about it. That's the danger. Instead of repenting, instead of humbling themselves, instead of turning to the Lord, they rebel, they reject the word of God, they concentrate on their own notions and their own interests, and they pay no attention to what God's saying. What happens? Their hearts, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. They became hardened. And I fear that that is not sufficiently understood. And we think, well, so-and-so is in a backslidden state. So-and-so is not attending the means of grace as they ought. They're careless. They're slothful. Whatever. When these would not listen to God, they refused to hearken. The more they refused, the harder they became, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in His Spirit or by His Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit was working back in those days of the prophets. And He was operating through them to bring God's word to the people. And Isaiah laments, Who hath believed our report? Who hath believed it? I've been sent to lift up my voice with strength and to cry to the people, Behold your God. But nobody listens. Nobody pays attention. They just carry on in their ignorance of God. They just act and behave without God. In this same chapter, Zechariah 7, therefore, verse 12, came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Why? Why is God angry? Because they wouldn't listen. Because they wouldn't pay attention. Made God angry. Therefore, it is come to pass that as He cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, And I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. As we've been going through the epistle to the Galatians on Wednesday evenings, what does Paul say? God is not mocked. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And here's a people and they're reaping what they've sown. They wouldn't listen to God. And then they come thinking, God ought to listen to me. But God doesn't. And God says here very clearly, therefore, I cried as he cried, they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. How careful we not must be in our dealings with God. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they led the pleasant land desolate. Behold your God. Learn who he really is. In Psalm 145, as again we have it here in this chapter, Psalm 145, listen to what the psalmist is inspired to write there in verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and listen, and his greatness is unsearchable. What do we know of the greatness of God? Do we think when we really pray that we've grasped the greatness of God? When we look at the works of God, have we really grasped the greatness of the majesty and the power and the dominion and the authority of God? His greatness is unsearchable. When you and I have got a little glimpse, just a little insight into the greatness, the infinite, eternal greatness of God, when we think we've got a little insight into it, we know so little of it. By all our searching, we still haven't reached the limits of the greatness of God. His greatness far exceeds our greatest understanding. That's what the prophet writes here in this very chapter 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. The greatness of his might, and that's not a reference to physical might or the omnipotent arm of God in power to smite his enemies, to deliver his people. It's the might of his wisdom, the might of his knowledge, the might of God who rules and reigns over all things. And we know and we understand so very, very little in reality of who God is. But what does he want us to do? Behold your God. What's the idea? It's not just a mere look, a passing glance. When we come across that word, behold, in the scriptures, the intention is that we stop, that we really focus, that we really give our attention to the object in view. What's God saying to the prophet? Comfort ye my people. Comfort them, direct their attention to myself, who I am. Comfort them by focusing upon my greatness. The greatness of man is as nothing. In this very chapter, we're told the nations are as a drop of a bucket. The nations that presently terrify one another with all the mighty power of their arms and armaments. God says, they're nothing to me. Comfort my people when they are threatened by the mighty power of the Babylonians. Comfort them by telling them to look beyond the Babylonians, to look higher, to look to me, and to focus their attention upon me. In the verse 12 of this chapter, what does God want people, his people, to give attention to? He presents certain questions that should provoke them to think of really who he is. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Where's the angel or archangel, mighty man, any of the giants? In the early days of Genesis, can any of them measure the waters in the hollow of their hand? Who meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Isn't that an amazing thing? Who comprehended the dust in a measure? What did he do when he created Adam? When he created him from the dust of the earth, he measured the very dust. Adam was carefully designed by God to bear his image. God knows every particle of dust. He knows the weight of it. And when it is blown by the winds across the Sahara Desert or across Australia or anywhere else, who knows the measure of it? Who controls it? When God took up the dust to form Adam, he knew exactly the amount to use. This is the God that the reality of his being and his wisdom and his power should comfort his people. Behold your God. Have you been seeing him? You see in verse 13, again, a question, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him? Little wonder that the Lord shall have them in derision. Little wonder the psalmist writes that he shall laugh at their wisdom. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? You think of all the great international conferences to discuss the future of the nations and what is the best policies to preserve the earth and whatever else and to sustain it. But God's not brought into it. He's ignored, he's left out. The very Creator, who sustains it, is ignored. What would God know about his world? What would God know about the laws that he has instituted to govern the weather and the seasons and so on? The God who told Noah seed time and harvest would not depart. What do we read? With whom took he counsel? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? You see, this is why Israel was to listen. Hear, O Israel. Don't start telling God what he's to do. Don't start questioning what God is doing. But listen to him. Pay attention to him. Pay attention to what he says. And God doesn't need the counsel of men. But we need his counsel. And we very badly need his counsel. And if ever there was a day when we need God's counsel, it is today. But lift up your eyes on high and behold and resist questioning the wisdom and the providence of God. You might think to yourself, well, I would be very reluctant to question God or his working in providence. I would be very hesitant to question the wisdom or the knowledge of God. But yet, although we may not do it verbally, sometimes in our unbelief, in our fears, in our doubts, that's what we're doing. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 147, there in the verse 5, we read these words, and they are important. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Isn't that something? There's not a thing God doesn't know, but there's not a thing he doesn't understand. His understanding is what? It's infinite. You cannot even reach its boundaries. It's way beyond us. So, does God understand what he's doing right now? Does God understand what he's doing among the nations? Does God understand what he's doing in providence? His understanding is infinite. So if we want to know what is right in any given situation, where do we go? We go to God, whose understanding is infinite. Now, what was wrong with these people here that these words of comfort are sent to? Verse 27 of Isaiah 40, God's asking the question. I wonder, has God ever asked yourself this question? Does God ever ask us this question? Why sayest thou? Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Do you ever think, God mustn't know what's going on here? God surely can't be aware of what's happening to me. He can't surely be aware of my circumstances. My way must be hid from the Lord. He mustn't know. Surely, surely, God would never ordain this to me, or that to them, or whatever. My way must be hid from the Lord. He surely, surely can't know what's happening. What do we read in the book of Ecclesiastes? Something of great importance in the book of Ecclesiastes there in the chapter 3. We read these words and how we ought to have them sink into our minds. This is the God that Isaiah is saying we are to listen to. Behold him. Behold his wisdom. Behold his understanding. It's infinite. Verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 3. He hath made everything. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. We're so ignorant, and yet we think we have a right to know. He hath made everything. Now listen. Do we understand this? He hath made everything. What does that include? Adversity? Affliction? Trouble, trials, the sun shines, the clouds gather, everything. You see, all the experiences that you've had as a child of God, you'd be thinking, well, for the life of me, I can't see how this is beautiful. I just can't figure it out. I can't see any beauty in this at all. It's all to me so ugly. But this is what we are to do. Behold your God, whose understanding is infinite, whose greatness is far beyond our searching out. He hath made everything beautiful, perfectly timed, beautiful in his time. See, God's got his own timetable, and he's not bound to yours or mine. What a wonderful thing it is when Paul writes to the Galatians, reminding them that in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now what happened when God sent forth his Son? In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we read there, that God had no pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. The Old Testament ceremonial types and shadows, they were not pleasing to God. He had something far better in mind and in his purpose. And so what did the Savior say when he was coming into this world? A body hast thou prepared for me? A body like Adam's. prepared or fitted for me. And when that body was fitted, and when the second person of the Trinity took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and when he was then walking among men, listened to the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son." He has taken the body that I prepared for him. He has taken into union with his divine eternal person. He has taken into union with that person this sinless human nature. And what does God say, whose understanding is infinite and everything is beautiful? In his time, in the fullness of time, what is God saying is beautiful? His Son in our nature. It's a beautiful sight. A Savior for sinners. God says, "My Son," in his human nature, to save sinners, receiving sinners. It is beautiful. It is a beautiful sight in the eyes of God. He hath made everything beautiful. And if we see it in a different light, well, we're not seeing it as we should. We see through a glass darkly. And we need to learn that. And we need to learn, "I understand nothing. But the God who would call me to focus on him, to lift my eyes higher, and look away from myself, look away from men, look away from everything, look to himself. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Every experience. You go to the Psalm 119. And what is the psalmist saying in that psalm? "It hath been very good for me that I afflicted was." Well, there's nothing very good or beautiful or comforting about affliction. But why does the psalmist talk that way? Because, you see, God hath made everything beautiful in his time. And every child of God, as they pass through life, as it was in the book of Daniel, in the days of the great king Nebuchadnezzar, 7 times were to pass over him. He was out there in the field like an oxen, eating grass, his hair growing like eagle's feathers, his nails were like eagle's claws, we are told. The times passed over him. They were ordained of God. And you and I would be so often thinking, well, if only that this experience had come some other time, I would be in a better position to cope with it. If only it had come when I was younger and stronger. But no, no. God has made everything beautiful in his time. And it's perfectly beautiful. And God doesn't have any regrets. He doesn't have any afterthoughts. He never thinks, "I've made a terrible mistake." It's all beautiful. And you see, when the psalmist says of his afflictions, it hath been very good for me that I was afflicted, he is able also to say in the same psalm, verse 49, remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope, this is my comfort in my affliction. Can you think of anything more beautiful than divine comfort? When God comes and puts his arm around his child and comforts his afflicted child. Now how does he do it? This is my comfort in my affliction. They go together. You see that? That's why they're so beautiful in God's time. Because they go together. My comfort, my affliction. This is my comfort in my affliction. Comfort and affliction. For thy word hath quickened me. Now what does God send the affliction for? In order to give comfort. If we didn't have the affliction, why would we need the comfort? And if we didn't have the affliction, why then would we draw the comfort out of the word? Why does God say that everything he does is so beautiful to him? Because in his eyes there is a beauty in one of his poor children in affliction, receiving his fatherly, compassionate, tender comfort out of the word itself. Behold your God. How good, how gracious he truly is. Behold your God. Lift up your eyes on high and behold the source of your strength. For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They that wait upon the Lord in his service, he'll give them the strength to do what he requires them to do. But they that wait upon the Lord, they wait for him. They wait for him to speak. They're ready to listen. And what does God say? He giveth power to the faint, and them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But, however weak they will ever be, however fainting they think they are, they that wait upon the Lord, they wait and they listen, and they pay attention, and they focus their attention upon the God, the great God, whose greatness cannot be searched out, whose wisdom and whose understanding is infinite. And all they can often say is this, I don't know what God is doing, but he's doing good. I don't understand what the purpose of God is in my experiences, in the midst of my difficulties. But I do know this, his understanding is infinite. And that's what makes his purpose good. And all his works are beautiful. And when the child of God is eventually in glory and they're able to look back and see the path by which they've come. They will look at the tapestry of life, and they will see it in a way they never saw it before. And they will marvel. How beautiful. How beautiful. The grace of God. The wisdom of God. His infinite understanding of this poor creature. He timed everything perfectly to make it beautiful. And his grace is truly beautiful. Behold your God. Do we need to have a fresh look at him? Get our attention away off all the distractions. And turn and lift our eyes higher and behold our God who doeth all things well. Time is gone. We must leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we rejoice that thou hast given to us a revelation of thyself. Enable us this day to get our minds and our thoughts, our hearts focused where they ought to be. Keep us, we pray, from the many distractions and the many allurements to draw us away to lesser things. Oh, do thou open our eyes that we might see thee. And that we might see that thou art working everything well for the good of thy people and above all for thy great glory. Bless thy truth to us, pardon us now and accept us for Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen.